Someone once asked John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president of our country, they asked how he was doing. That's a rather simple question. It's one that we often get asked by many people. How are you? How are you doing? And normally we just reply, fine, I'm doing well. But that's not how President Adams replied. His response was unique, but it was also quite biblical. Here's what he said. He said, John Quincy Adams is well, sir, very well. The house in which he has been living is dilapidated and old, and he has received word from its maker that he must vacate soon. But John Quincy Adams is well, sir, very well. Now, what was he talking about? What is he referring to when he says the house in which he's been living in, it's dilapidated, it's old? Well, Adams wasn't referring to a house made of stones or brick or a house made of wood, but to the house that his soul lived in, called the human body. That's what he's talking about. See, the Bible says, referring to the human body, that our outer man is decaying, meaning our physical bodies are getting older and breaking down. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul said that. However, the Bible also says, just one chapter over in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, that if this earthly tent, which is our house, and by that Paul means our physical bodies, this tent, which is our house, physical body, if it's torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house that is eternal in the heavens. In other words, this building that Paul is referring to here, this building that awaits us, this house that's not made with hands, it's a new body that God will give us at the time of the resurrection. You see, when a believer in Christ dies, though his soul, sometimes referred to as spirit, I take it that those words are synonymous, his soul, his spirit, immediately goes to heaven at that instant, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But in the future, at the time of the resurrection, not immediately at death, but at the time of the resurrection, God will give a brand new body. And that new body will be reunited with the soul, and in that form, we will, as believers, exist forever. Now, it's this hope of the resurrection that gives us great encouragement. Because as we observe our bodies growing older, our bodies getting weaker, death is getting closer, we who know Christ know that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be terrorized by death. We know that God will give us a new body, a glorified body, a perfect body, in which we will dwell forever with Him in glory. Jesus himself promised us this in John chapter 11, verse 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Our Lord said this because his death completely paid the price, the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him, so that God the Father's justice was completely satisfied when Christ was punished. He was punished in the place of sinners. And because he was punished, when someone trusts Christ as their Savior, his punishment is applied to them so that he forgives all of our sins and he declares us righteous. He imputes his righteousness to our accounts. And so we're forgiven. We're given his imputed righteousness. Those sins that we've committed, they have been judged in Christ's substitutionary death, and therefore he assures us that having our sins paid for and being declared righteous in his sight, that we're now fit to be in heaven, and we will be in a glorified, resurrected body. Now, today being Easter, it's a day that we focus on the truth of the resurrection, because over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he has promised that if he rose, and all who believe in him in the future would rise too. However, there are many people who don't realize that the resurrection isn't only a truth that affects our future. It's not something just in the distant future, but it's a truth that ought to affect us, ought to impact us, ought to influence us right now, the way we live today. In other words, what you believe about the future resurrection, it influences the way that you live right now. Right now, as R.C. Sproul used to say, right now does count for eternity. But not everybody sees it that way. In fact, in the days of the apostles, there was an entire church that failed to see how important the doctrine of the resurrection actually is. And this failure on their part affected them greatly in a very negative sense. Church I'm referring to is the church at Corinth, and the place where we see evidence that they had a problem with the resurrection was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you'll recall, especially those of you who have been here Sunday nights, because we're going through 1 Corinthians, but if you'll recall, the Apostle Paul had come to Corinth, and he founded this church. He led some people to Christ, the church was established, planted there, but it was a church that soon developed all kinds of problems. Most of those problems were linked to trying to mix Greek philosophy with the gospel. These people were in the culture, the Greek culture. Philosophy was a major issue in their lives. And so they tried to take Greek philosophy and mix it with the gospel, and it can't go. The results were disastrous. And so as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see that this church had all kinds of behavioral issues. There were cliques there, the divisions, there was immorality. You had believers taking other believers to court, suing them, which is a sin, the Bible says. Some of their members had serious marital conflicts. They even had conflicts over areas and issues that weren't even spelled out clearly in Scripture, like what foods to eat, what day of the week to worship. In addition, there were problems in this church over the Lord's Supper. Problems with being so self-centered in how they use their spiritual gifts. All these problems were related to their Greek philosophy, and it led them to compromise the way they lived and how they were acting and their conduct. But notice, as you go through 1 Corinthians, until you get to chapter 15, there's no doctrinal issue that Paul addresses. It's all behavior. There's no deviant theological problem in this church until we come to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we see that there was a major theological doctrine that the Corinthians had a serious problem with, a belief that needed some serious correcting. That problem had to do with what they believed concerning the resurrection of the human body. See, the Corinthians had been taught the truth about the resurrection by Paul. Paul taught them many things, taught them about the resurrection. But because they still embraced Greek philosophy, they distorted what they had been taught. Why? Well, because in Greek philosophy, the thinking was that when you died, your soul was reabsorbed into the divine being, whatever that may mean. But your body, they said, it's never resurrected. There is no resurrection for the body. And Paul addresses this in chapter 15. If you've not turned there, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It is known as the resurrection chapter because it's in this chapter that Paul carefully defends not only the resurrection of Christ, but the future resurrection of all believers in Christ. And the reason he does this is because the Corinthians, though Paul speaks to them as they were Christians, and we have no reason to doubt that they were Christians. We think they were, but they were weak Christians. And as I said, they embraced too much of pagan Greek philosophy, and it led them to a denial of an essential doctrine of the faith, that is the resurrection of the body. So let me explain this. And I want to explain this because I don't take it for granted that everybody understands this. A number of years ago, a man in our church who has since gone to be with the Lord, a veteran man, a man who had been saved for many years, called me up and said, I don't understand. If we're immediately in the presence of the Lord, what about the resurrection? And so I had to explain to him that immediately when a believer dies, you go to be with the Lord in your soul, your spirit. And God probably, I would think, provides a temporary body for us. But there is coming a future glorified resurrection body, which you will get on that day, the day of the rapture, the day of the resurrection. And that was pretty much new to this man who had been a Christian for many years. So I don't take that for granted that everybody understands this. So as Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he sets out in this chapter to explain to this church how the resurrection of the body works, but also to explain to them how denying the resurrection of the human body would adversely affect their entire Christian lives. And so here's Paul's approach. Here's how he unfolds his logic. First, the apostle mentions the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, what is Paul doing? He is affirming that Christ, Jesus Christ, was raised by God the Father from the dead. And he therefore mentions all of these witnesses, all these people who saw Christ. They weren't hallucinating. They saw him. At one time, 500 brethren, probably on some mountain in Galilee. And so he's affirming that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely true. Now, why is he doing that? Well, he's going to go on to explain, if you deny the resurrection of the human body, our resurrection, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ's body because he was human. He was the God-man. And if you do that, he goes on to say, you have no Christianity. That's why the next passage speaks about this, that if we have only have hoped in Christ in this life, only we're of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, if you deny the resurrection of the human body, our bodies, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ's body. If you deny that, you have denied the gospel, of which they were not prepared to do. See, Paul is just being logical with them, and they hadn't thought this thing through. So then, having affirmed the certainty of Christ's resurrection, Paul goes on to deal with a number of important issues about the coming resurrection for us, like God's order, how God is going to do this. What is the order? Verses 20 through 23. I won't read it, but that's what he's talking about, the order. Here are the first fruits, first Christ, then others. And then how the Lord is going to accomplish the resurrection of us. That's still a mystery to us, but Paul speaks a little bit about that in verse 35. But in addition to explaining the order and how he'll raise us up from the dead, the apostle goes on to explain that there are some very practical aspects about the resurrection, which if we deny the resurrection, then we're going to adversely affect our own Christian lives. So starting in verse 29, the apostle explains how the resurrection, both Christ's and ours, personally and practically affects us. He explains that there are three specific aspects of life that the resurrection affects. However, folks, before we look at these three areas of life, I want you to know how absolutely critical it is for you to have an understanding, a very clear understanding of the coming resurrection. For one thing, no one can be a Christian without believing in Christ's bodily resurrection. Joel earlier read this, Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, you may already be a believer in Christ, and unlike the Corinthians, you may already, I certainly hope and believe that you believe this truth about the resurrection, and that you don't need me to convince you of it. But here's why Paul's teaching is so very important for you to hear, for you to understand. The resurrection of Jesus, and consequently our future resurrection, is more than an orthodox doctrine to believe. It's more than an essential doctrine to believe. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a truth that you and I need to have an absolute conviction over. Because the deeper your conviction about it, the stronger your Christian life will be. Let me put it this way. If you are weak, shallow, superficial in your belief in the resurrection, then everything connected with your Christian life will be weakened as well. So now, with this as our background, we're going to plunge into the text. We're going to see three areas of life that Paul explains are affected by the resurrection, with the first area being this. Conversion to Christ is affected by the resurrection. We break in at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, as you can see, this verse has obviously puzzled many people. It's puzzled people this last week who have said to me, what are you going to be preaching on? I'm going to be preaching on baptism for the dead. It's puzzled many people, and for good reason. It's not an easy verse to understand. It's not an easy verse to interpret. In fact, years ago, I read that there are about 200 different interpretations of this one verse. We could only wish that Paul had elaborated on what he meant by the statement being baptized for the dead. But apparently the Corinthians knew what he was talking about, and Paul didn't need to explain it. They understood. But you know, we're over 2,000 years removed from the Corinthians, and so we do need some help in understanding what Paul meant, especially in light of what the Mormon church teaches today about baptizing people for the dead. See, the Mormons teach that baptism for the dead is a reference to vicarious, or what we would call substitutionary baptism, proxy baptism, meaning that a living person is baptized on behalf of a dead person. Now, why would they do that? Why would Mormonism teach that? Well, they do this because Mormonism believes that baptism is a required ordinance to enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, they teach that the spirits of those who have died cannot enter heaven unless a Mormon is baptized for them. So don't take my word for it. Here's the official statement from their own literature, a literature entitled Doctrines and Covenants. I'm just quoting. The Lord has ordained baptism for the dead as a means whereby all his worthy children of all ages can become heirs of salvation in his kingdom. That's what Mormonism teaches. In fact, baptism of the dead, especially for dead relatives, is so important in Mormon thinking that to not do this for a dead relative can cause one, and cause a Mormon, to lose their salvation. Joseph Smith, their official prophet, said these words. He said, those saints, and by saints he means Mormons, who neglect it, and it means baptism for the dead, on behalf of their deceased relatives, do so, note this, at the peril of their own salvation. That's what he said. In other words, Mormonism teaches that a Mormon who is alive and has already been baptized can be and should be rebaptized, so that not only does the Mormon not forfeit their own salvation, but the dead can get saved by proxy. And they base this practice on Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, about baptism for the dead. So what are we to make of this? Could they be right? I mean, after all, Paul does use the words baptized for the dead. Do Mormons have a correct understanding of the apostles' words? Absolutely not. No, they don't. And the reason I can say that so emphatically is because even if you didn't know, even if you had no clue as to what Paul meant by these words, baptized for the dead, you know that he can't possibly be teaching salvation by baptism. So how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, for one thing, there is a simple, common sense principle of how to interpret the Bible. And that is that you never build an entire doctrine, an entire theology, out of an unclear text of Scripture when no other text in the Bible says or teaches the same thing, especially when the rest of Scripture contradicts this very unclear text. And that's exactly the case with the teaching of salvation by proxy baptism. You would never build the whole doctrine on that. You see, we know that Paul can't possibly be teaching that salvation comes by baptizing someone on behalf of the dead, because the Bible very clearly says that no one is saved by baptism. You can't be saved by baptism whether you're alive or dead. You can't be saved by any work that we do, any merit of ours, any effort on our part. If a living person can't be saved by baptism, then certainly a dead person can't be saved by baptism. The Bible could not make it any clearer. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, listen to this, this could not be any clearer. For by grace, that means God's undeserved mercy and favor, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Paul is saying salvation is a gift, not something we earn by our own efforts, whether it's baptism or any other effort. Again, In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, so there were cliques at this church at Corinth, and some people were in the Paul camp, some were in the Apollos camp, and some who were in the Paul camp thought it was really, really tremendous that they were baptized by Paul. They thought that there was something more sacred about being baptized by the Apostle Paul than anybody else. And Paul goes on to say that he can't recall that he baptized many at Corinth, and he's glad that he didn't baptize many. He baptized a few people, but he goes on to make this very significant statement in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Now, why am I pointing this out to you? Because I want you to notice that Paul makes a distinction between the gospel and baptism. He does not include baptism as part of the gospel message. Christ, he said, sent me to preach the gospel, being saved by faith in Christ, not to baptize. The New Testament's very clear. No one is saved by baptism. The gospel is a message of mercy and grace, that Christ saves sinners who simply trust him, who trust him alone for their salvation, apart from anything they do. See, baptism, what is baptism? It's simply an ordinance that true believers practice. Jesus told us to do this as a public confession of our faith in Christ. That's all it is. It is a public confession as we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, a public confession of our faith in Christ. In addition, we know that a dead person can't be saved by proxy baptism because the Bible teaches that after death, there is no second chance to be saved. You get one opportunity in this life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You don't die and then somebody saves you by anything, especially proxy baptism. After death, if you don't know Christ, there is judgment. So the question then, folks, comes down to this. If Paul isn't teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 that baptism for the dead is the way of salvation for deceased people, then what in the world does he mean by this very unusual expression? Well, after looking at many different interpretations of what Paul means, it seems to me that the view that best fits the context of 1 Corinthians 15 and does not conflict with any other scripture is that Paul is talking about people who have come to faith in Christ and are baptized as believers, watch this, all because of the strong testimony of a Christian who has since died. In other words, he's referring to people who are converted because of the impact that some individual Christian made in their life, an individual who is now deceased, now dead. So let me explain. Just before Jesus returned to the Father in glory, he gave a command to his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel. We know this is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this command makes it very clear that only those who have become believers in Christ, who Jesus referred to as disciples, are to be baptized. And the reason for this is because, as I've already said, baptism is a public confession of faith in Christ by someone who has become a disciple of his, someone who has become a believer, a follower of Christ. That is to say, baptism is supposed to be the very first act of obedience on the part of someone who has just come to faith in Christ. Doesn't always work out that way, but that's how God designed it to be. That's how it's supposed to be. And because baptism is designed to immediately follow conversion, sometimes the New Testament speaks of belief and baptism as if they were one event. So, for example, in Mark chapter 16, we read in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Now, here we read that baptism is connected to believing in Jesus as if it was one event, but not because baptism is necessary for salvation, but because it is so closely associated with salvation. See, in the days of the apostles, there really was no such thing as a non-baptized Christian. I realize there are people today who are believers who have been disobedient in this area. But in the days of the apostles, there was no such thing as a non-baptized Christian. As soon as you were converted, it was assumed that you would then be baptized, because believing the gospel and baptism just went hand in hand. Now, in light of the fact that in the early church, belief and baptism were often tied together, sometimes the term baptism was used as a synonym for someone who was converted, in the sense of what we would call today, well, you're a baptized believer. That seems to be the way Paul is using this term in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where he speaks of those who are baptized for the dead. So he's simply using the word baptized to speak of someone who has become a believer, someone who's been converted to Christ. In addition, I would call your attention to the fact that the little preposition for, as in for the dead, can legitimately be translated about a dozen different ways, and it is probably best translated here as because of, not for, but because of. So if that's the case, then what the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse is this: otherwise, what will those people who are converted to Christ because of the dead? What will those people do who are converted to Christ because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they converted because of them? In other words, he's saying, if you deny the resurrection, then how do you explain all of these people who have been converted to Christ because of the witness of those who have died with great hope, great confidence in the coming resurrection? How do you explain this? That's Paul's point. See, what Paul is teaching is that there are some people who come to faith in Christ as a result of the death of another Christian. And he's not talking about the fact that they died, but rather the way they died, the manner in which they faced death, because they died with peace in their hearts. They died without any fear of death. They were not terrified by death, since they knew that they would be with Christ and there was a future resurrection, and they would spend eternity with Christ in that glorified body. That is to say that the lives of these Christians and the way they handled their own deaths apparently made such a deep impression on these unbelievers that it greatly influenced some of these unbelievers to become believers and come to faith in Christ. And in that sense, these new believers were saved and then baptized because of the dead, because they saw how these Christians were able to die with certainty and assurance that they were going to heaven. See, true Christians are the only ones who can face death without uncertainty, without fear, without despair. I think we've seen this last year that unsaved people are very fearful of death, going through the possibility of dying from COVID. You just see how people are bound, they're in bondage to this fear of death. Shouldn't be the case with us, because we know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. So we don't have to fear anything. And we know we're going to go to heaven, not because of anything we've done, but solely because of what Christ has done. He's paid our debt, the full price, the full penalty. Therefore, God's holy wrath is completely satisfied. Having believed that Christ died in our place, we've been forgiven of our sins and we've been justified. It means you've been declared righteous. And so we face death with assurance, knowing the moment we die, the moment, our souls will immediately be ushered into the presence of our Lord. And someday our bodies are going to be transformed and then resurrected to join our souls in heaven. But as I said, that's not how unbelievers look at death. Most unbelievers are terrified of it because they just don't know what to expect on the other side of life. And they fear that judgment awaits them. They're anxious about it. That's why Francis Bacon said, men fear death as children fear the dark. Samuel Johnson declared, the whole of life is but keeping away the thoughts of death. That's how unbelievers are. They don't want to talk about death. They don't want to discuss it. They don't want to think about it. But it's coming. But when a non-Christian who is so fearful, so uneasy about death, when he observes how a true Christian faces death with confidence, with calmness in their hearts, it often has a profound impact on them, to the point where they want this peace too. And knowing, because someone has witnessed to them, that they're sinners and in need of salvation, They come to faith in Christ, having been deeply touched by God because of the way this Christian not only lived, but the way this Christian died. This seems to me to be precisely what Paul is talking about when he speaks of being baptized, not for, but because of the dead. And after this person is converted, he may very well testify as he or she stands in the waters of baptism that they're being baptized because of the dead. Because of the testimony of the dead. A number of years ago, I read a story that illustrates what Paul is talking about here. Because it reveals how the death of a Christian deeply impacted a non-Christian who eventually came to faith in Christ. The story I read was about a very elderly woman whose body was severely burned in a terrible fire. And when she was brought into the emergency room of the hospital and examined, the attending physician told her that there was really nothing that they could do for her except to try to make her comfortable, but that she would soon be dying. She was very frail to begin with, and now she's burned. And to his surprise, this elderly, very frail, burned woman accepted her imminent death very calmly and told the doctor she was ready to die. Well, the doctor couldn't understand how this woman could approach her death so calmly. But the chaplain who was on duty that night at the hospital, he knew that this woman was a Christian. And he was able to share with the doctor not only the gospel, but explain to the doctor why this woman was able to face death without fear, without being terrified. Eventually, this doctor came to faith in Christ, in large part because of the way that this dear woman faced her own death. And so, in the words of Paul, this doctor became a baptized believer because of the dead, meaning that the way this woman died influenced him in his conversion to Christ. So, having said all of this, how does this apply to us? Well, to apply this correctly, we need to keep in mind why, in the first place, that Paul even mentions to the Corinthians this concept of being baptized for the dead. Well, remember, the people of this church were denying the physical resurrection of the human body. That's what I told you earlier. And Paul's objective, his goal, his purpose in bringing up the concept of being baptized because of the dead is to cause them to see the foolishness of their error. Cause them to see how erroneous their thinking really is. Because to deny the resurrection of the human body is to deny the reason so many people have become converted. They were converted because of the way they observed a believer coping with death, with absolute confidence that they would experience the resurrection of their bodies at some point in the future. So, if there's no resurrection, asked the Apostle Paul, then why are there so many people coming to faith in Christ because of the testimony of Christians who have believed in the resurrection and who have faced death with confidence because of that? Paul is asking a very reasonable, logical question. Now, how does this apply? Well, if you are a believer in Christ, then this truth ought to impact the way you think about death and the way you think about your death, your coming death, because it may very well be that God is going to use your life as well as your death to impact someone for Christ. Many of us have unsaved loved ones, family, relatives, friends, neighbors, colleagues at work who we have shared the gospel with. And we're praying for them to be saved, but we see at this point absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ and salvation. But they may be impacted by your death because of your hope, your confidence, your belief in the resurrection. So how you live and how you deal with your death is very important. Very important that you not be afraid. Very important that you be courageous. Very important that you look at death as Paul spoke of it in Philippians chapter 1 as gain. It's not loss, it's gain. He also said it was very much better than living here. Did you hear that? Very much better, Paul said. That doesn't even sound right in English, but it is right. It's very much better than living here. Philippians 1, verses 21 and 23. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said that dying and being at home with the Lord was preferable to remaining here on earth. I hope you believe that. That's what the Word of God says. So is that your attitude? Do you look at dying and going to heaven as preferable to remaining here? Or are you trying to hang on to life here and fear dying? Do you look at death as gain? You should. That's what Scripture says. This is what will enable you to face death without fear and will be the best testimony that you could ever give to a lost person. Listen, this is why I think it's so important that when a believer dies, there's a funeral or memorial service. A number of years ago, I had a friend who knew he was dying. And he told me, he said, "Steve, after I die, I don't want any service. I don't want any funeral, no memorial service." And I asked him to think that one through, to reconsider. And here's what I told my friend. I said, "You know what? You'll be in glory. That's fine." And that was his thinking. "I don't want any attention on me and I'll be fine." And I said, "But you know what? You know unsaved people. You have family members who are not Christians. This at a funeral, if you let me do your funeral or memorial service, this will give you one final opportunity from the grave to proclaim the gospel by saying that we know." And I assured him I would say this. "We know that this man is in heaven. We know that he's in heaven. And we know that he's looking forward to having a glorified body at the resurrection only because of Christ's atoning death." So listen, funerals are important. Memorial services are important. Don't bypass them. That's your final opportunity to preach the gospel from the grave. So the first area of our lives that's affected by the resurrection is our conversion to Christ. Paul moves on to a second area that's affected, and that is our courage is affected by the resurrection. He says in verses 30 and 31, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now, in these verses, Paul is stating that he suffered for the cause of Christ. In fact, he says that his life was in constant danger every hour. Think about that. Every hour of the day, Paul put his life on the line so that he could say legitimately, "I die daily." Meaning I risk my life every single day for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then he moves on in verse 32 to give an illustration of the way he risked his life. He said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And Paul says that while he was in the city of Ephesus, a tremendous conflict developed, in which, having fought with wild beasts, he thought he was going to die. And I don't think Paul means by this literal physical animals. I think he's talking about being persecuted, men who are acting like animals, savages trying to kill him. He's talking about being persecuted for the sake of Christ, men who try to put him to death because of his faith in Christ and preaching of the gospel. And the point that Paul is making in telling us about risking his life is to say that he does all of this risk-taking because he has hope in the coming resurrection. In other words, he's saying, if there's no resurrection, then why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself constantly in situations where suffering for Christ might lead to my death? If there's no hope for a future resurrected life, if this life is all there really is, then let's just enjoy it. Let's live it up and not take any foolish risks that might cause us to lose this life. See, what Paul is teaching is that it's the hope of the future resurrection, of a future life and glory that gives him and should give us courage, bravery in serving Christ so that we're not at all fearful of losing our lives, because we know that when this life is over, the beginning really starts. Listen, what you believe about the resurrection, it does impact the way you live today, especially in terms of your service for Christ. Listen, my friends, you will never serve Jesus with any real courage, any real bravery, putting your life in potential danger unless you have a firm conviction about the resurrection. It's only because we know that this life isn't all there is that we have the courage to put ourselves in situations for the Lord where we might suffer persecution that could cost us our lives. But if you believe that this life is all there is, or even if you just have a weak, very superficial and shallow belief in the resurrection, then all you're going to do is try to hang on to this world. You're going to try to enjoy this world, all of its pleasures, because this world is all you have without any hope for the future. That's not how true Christians are supposed to think, are supposed to live, are supposed to behave. We are to be willing to be killed in the line of duty in serving our Lord because we believe that there is a better tomorrow. And it is this belief in the future resurrection and glory that drives us to this conclusion. following article was written many years ago by an atheist. It illustrates the truth that what one believes about eternity, and that includes the doctrine of the resurrection, it does affect the way one lives today. Here's what this atheist said many years ago, but it is totally relevant for us. He said, "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, then religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity only. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its beliefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" Listen, even an atheist knows that what one believes about eternity affects the way one lives today. So if you believe there is a future awaiting you in glory as a resurrected believer in Christ, then don't hold back from serving Jesus. Not at all. Be courageous. Be brave. Be willing to take the gospel to people who might kill you. Because if they do, it will only be gain to you, because it will result in going to heaven. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. And that's the only way you will live with such courage, is by this firm belief in a future resurrection. Now, so far, Paul has mentioned two areas of our lives affected by the resurrection: our conversion to Christ, at least the conversion of some. I realize not everybody can say that. Conversion to Christ, our courage is affected. He also gives us a third area of our lives that's affected by the resurrection, and that is our conduct. Our daily conduct is affected by the resurrection. Notice verse 33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, Paul has already mentioned that the resurrection does affect our conduct. He said that when he talked about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die if there's no resurrection. So he's touched upon that. Let's just party. Let's just eat and drink, because this is all we have in life. But it would appear that, having said this, Paul wants to drive this point home even further. And I might add that I take it that Paul said this, "Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die," because that was apparently the attitude embraced by many of the Corinthians. No wonder they were such an evil, sinful congregation. Their ungodly behavior was a reflection of their wrong theology. A wrong theology about the resurrection. It affected everything in their life. But now Paul points out to them why they went astray from believing the truth, and how they can get back to the truth. He tells them that they've been deceived. They've been deceived into thinking that the company that they keep has absolutely no effect upon their daily conduct and behavior. Paul says, "You've been deceived. That's absolutely wrong." Their thinking is there's no connection between who we're friends with and who we're hanging with and our conduct. You see, as I've said, the Corinthians, although many of them were saved, they were keeping company with the wrong people. They were doing a lot of things wrong. But this was a major issue. They were keeping company with those who were filling their heads with heresy about the resurrection, namely those in their culture who loved Greek philosophy. And it led to poor morals, and they didn't see it. See, the people that they spend time with were influencing them. And the people you spend time with will influence you. Not saying we neglect unsaved people, but we don't make them our closest friends to the neglect of Christians. The people you spend time with, whether they are close friends or even Bible teachers, pastors you listen to at church, on the radio, television, online, or from the pages of a book, whoever you're spending the most time with, what these people say to you absolutely affects your conduct. Who you keep company with will determine the way that you live, because you will be influenced to believe what they believe. And when it becomes your belief system, it will determine your conduct. Listen, don't be naive. If you're hanging out with people who think that this life is all there is, so that eternity doesn't matter, then that thinking will lead them eventually to a style of living that is ungodly, and that is the world we live in today, and eventually it will lead you down the same slippery slope. Be careful who you hang with. I say to our young people, be careful who your friends are. This is precisely what Peter tells us influenced the ungodly behavior of certain false teachers in his day. Peter talks about false teachers, and here's what he says in 2 Peter 3:3-4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, he said, mockers will come with their mocking. And by the way, we are in the last days. We're ever since the time Jesus came, it's the last days. So this is now. But he said they're following after their own lust. They're going to mock the second coming, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter says that these false teachers denied the second coming of Christ. And why did they deny this? Well, they denied it because they reasoned that if Jesus is coming again, that he's coming to judge them. Judge them for the way they lived. And so by mocking the second coming, scoffing at it, they try to convince themselves that they had a license to live any way they chose to live. Peter notes this when he says in verse 3 that it was their sinful lusts, their sinful desires that led them to mock Christ's return. That is to say, they lived according to their lusts, and it determined their theology of Christ's return, which was a rejection of Christ's return. And likewise, their views of the future, that all things continue as they always have without a coming judgment, that encouraged them to live according to the lusts of their flesh. So it was a vicious cycle. But Peter goes on to say that there is a future resurrection and a future with Christ in eternity, and that ought to motivate us to be holy people, godly people, holy people right now. Listen to what Peter said just a few verses later, 2 Peter 3:11 and then verse 14. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, meaning the heavens, the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since the end is coming, it'll all be wiped away, and there is a wonderful future and glory for you. What kind of a person ought you to be? He goes on in verse 14 to say, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And holy living is what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. That's always been Paul's heart with the Corinthians, is holy living, godliness. That's what the Lord wants for all of us. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 34, Paul said, become sober minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, let me paraphrase what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, in essence, come to your senses and stop living impure lives. That's how they were living. It's bad enough that you're hanging around with people who are having such a negative influence on you. But some of these people, they're not even saved. They have no knowledge of God. You should be ashamed of yourselves, because instead of letting them influence you, you should be influencing them by reaching out to these unsaved people with the gospel message. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the point that the apostle is making is that what you believe about the future will impact the way you conduct your life right now. And therefore, you have to be careful that you aren't being negatively influenced by others who live as if eternity doesn't matter. And frankly, that's our culture, isn't it? So we're always fighting our culture, and it's only getting worse. We live in a culture that looks at life and says it's all about my happiness, all about my self-gratification. All that matters in the world is that I'm self-fulfilled, I'm satisfied, I'm happy. It's a world, folks, of self-focus, self-absorption. But Christ has called us to himself. Called us out of the world to know him as our Lord, our Savior, and therefore we are to live for him. We are not to be like our culture. We are not to live for ourselves. We have sung about earlier this morning about only for your glory. It's not for our glory. It's for his glory. That means that we live with eternity in view, because there is coming a day when we will be raised to be with him forever in our new bodies. So I urge you to believe with a deep sense of conviction, not a shallow theological view. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I check off that box. No, with a deep conviction, deep confidence, ask the Lord to drive this truth into you about the future resurrection and see how it impacts your life. How will it impact? Well, it will impact the conversion of souls, hopefully, as you witness and reach out to people, as they see how you think of death, that you're not cowering and afraid of dying. They'll consider seriously the claims of Christ. You say you're a believer. Well, how has this impacted your life? Well, I'm not afraid of dying. Hopefully, it'll lead to the conversion of lost souls. It will impact your courage to serve Christ so that you're not afraid and hanging on to this life as if this is all there is. I'm not saying be foolish, but I am saying be courageous, not bound by fear. And it'll impact your conduct for godliness every day because you know that you will someday have to give an account to your Lord for the way you lived. Now, if you don't know Christ, I couldn't think of a better day in the year to come to him. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. You may not have tomorrow. I urge you to trust Jesus as your Savior if you never have. Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe in him. What did he mean by that? It means that you will die with sins on your record. It means that you will die and go to a Christless eternity in hell forever and ever because you did not believe that Christ died and paid for your sins. You'll be doomed to eternal judgment. But Christ did die for sinners just like you. And he rose again to give salvation to sinners just like you. So this morning, I invite you on behalf of Christ to come to him. Turn from your sin of self-focus, self-centeredness, selfishness. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust him alone for your salvation and know the joy and the assurance and the peace that not only are you forgiven now, but you will be with him in eternity forever. Now, if you'd like to speak to someone about your need for Christ, then I would just encourage you when we close the service in a moment, come up, see me at the front. I'll be here. I'll put you in touch with someone, one of our pastors who can help you and explain more fully the gospel. So let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for being raised from the dead. And thank you for this passage of Scripture. Not necessarily an easy passage to understand, but I trust that as it's been presented to us, it will deeply affect the way we think, the way we live. Lord, I pray for every believer here, including myself, that you will take the truth about the coming resurrection and make it more precious to us than ever before. Drive it deep within our souls that we would have conviction about this, not simply belief, but conviction that these things are true. And that it would demonstrate itself in the way we live, the way we think, the way we conduct our lives. We pray, Lord, for any here or those who might be watching by live stream, that if they've never come to faith in Christ, that today might be the day of their salvation, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, draw them to yourself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.